We've had the privilege of tracing the Sermon on the Mount, Christ preaching, sometimes been called the greatest sermon ever preached. He preached this not just on the Mount, but he preached these things as he traveled as an itinerant preacher. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, reaching the midpoint of it. Once Christ had laid out what has come to be known as the golden rule, do unto others the good that you would want them to do toward you, he begins a sobering exhortation to do more than listen to the sermon, to do more than admire his preaching, but to act on it. To act on it. That's always a temptation whenever we hear anyone lay out the word of God. And it happened even in Jesus' ministry. People would listen and say, well, that was a beautiful sermon. That was really stirring. That was long. That was short. But none of that is really the point. The point is, if God has spoken, how do we respond? Will we respond in obedience? And so Christ picks up in verse 13 with these words, Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some of the most sobering words in all the Word of God. You look at that passage, verses 13 to 23, you see both invitation and warnings, all expressed in terms of urgent commands. Our eternal happiness or misery hangs on whether we heed them or ignore them. The main invitation is this. It's issued in the form of a command. Enter in. Enter in. And the rest amounts to urgent warnings. There basically are three in this particular passage. We'll take up a fourth one next time we're in the passage. The first is beware of the false path. Beware of the false path. Enter in the straight gate. Go by the narrow way. Don't go in the road of destruction. Beware the false path. Second, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. And then third, beware of false security. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this passage and ask Him to speak to us. Father, this is a big room with lots of people in it. And Lord, what we really need is to know the state of our own souls before you. We live in a town and in a subculture of that town where Christian culture is fashionable. We have to adapt to it to get along. But Lord, we can adapt to it without ever entering in. Without ever being true disciples of Jesus Christ. Without ever tasting life. And Lord, certainly if the group that's gathered here is representative, there are those with us tonight who need to enter in tonight. And Lord, I pray you to remind those that have entered in that the way is not easy. It's constricted. It's hard. If we're going to follow the commands of our King, Jesus Christ. Lord, because we believe You're truthful when You tell us where this road leads, let us walk it with joy. Let us enter in. Let us walk the narrow path for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the joy that will be ours when we reach home. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. First, consider with me the warning of beware the false path. Let's look at the verses again, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. A narrow gate, hard way, few find it, but it leads to life. It is the destination that sets the value of the path. It is the destination that makes it worthwhile to squeeze through the narrow gate. Life on the one hand, destruction, that is total loss, complete ruin on the other. I was reminded that these same words are used in John 3:16. We're told that those that put faith in Jesus Christ, whom God has given as a sacrifice for our sins, will not perish, will not experience total loss, complete ruin, destruction, but they will have everlasting life. God has loved us that way to send us His Son. So the gate and the way, they're not just to be admired. They're not to be contemplated. They're not to be discussed and debated. They're to be entered. I majored in theology in my PhD work, and I've been involved in many theological discussions. But I often come away struck with how much time and heat we spend on the fine points, on things that men have for centuries disagreed about, when the main point is to enter in. The main point is to respond. You must choose. You must act. Refusing to choose is to remain on the road to destruction. Indecision is therefore fatal. And at the end of this sermon, Jesus Christ is saying, okay, I've set before you the gate. I've set before you the way. Now enter in. On another occasion, as He was preaching to the villages of Israel, Luke 13 records that someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He said to them, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And He goes on to talk about those who wait till it's too late, till the door is shut. And then they want to go in. Then they want to make it right. There's many a person that says, well, on my deathbed, I'm going to make it right. Someday I'm going to make it right. He says, look, stop worrying about how many are going to be saved and make sure you get in. Make sure you respond. Stop. Can I put it this way? Stop debating about what I did in the annals of prehistory, and get in before it's too late. Why is it narrow? And why is it hard? And why do few find it? It's a little bit hard for us to believe that, isn't it, when we sit in a crowd this size, that few find it? What does Jesus mean by narrow and hard? Well, let me suggest to you that His sermon answers that question. And I just want to go back briefly and remind us of what He has said in this sermon. Remember how He began it? He said, those that are blessed, those that are happy, those that are the true citizens of Messiah's kingdom are humble people. They realize their spiritual bankruptcy. They have nothing in themselves to brag about. They realize they're hopeless and helpless if God doesn't deliver them. They're sad. Because they grieve, they mourn over their sin like people mourn over a loved one who's died. They're meek. They control their natural response to being wrong. They patiently endure. They're hungry. They're hungry not just for what will fill the belly, but what will satisfy the soul. They intensely desire righteousness. They are merciful. They extend to others the mercy that has been shown to themselves. They are pure in heart. They maintain a heart loyalty to God that's not divided. They are peacemaking. They actively promote reconciliation and unity. And yet, despite all these good qualities, they're persecuted. But they're glad to suffer for Jesus Christ. The fact is, there aren't very many people in the world that think and live this way. There aren't very many professing Christians that do. In our natural state, we're not even willing to think and live this way. In fact, no human being bears these qualities apart from being born again, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ gives the Holy Spirit to all who put their full faith in Him as the Messianic Savior. He is Jesus, Jehovah saves, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if that first part of the sermon wasn't hard enough, he then shocks that first audience with his confrontation of what passed for the highest form of biblical religion in the day, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, the theologians, the ones that believe the Bible is inerrant, the separatists from the world culture. Now, you would think the very fact that these men could be described this way would confirm that they, of all people, would have been saved. And Jesus says, no. No, the gate is more narrow than that. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who could receive such a thing? And he proceeds to explain what he means by it. Proceeds with a devastating portrait of what we might term fraudulent righteousness in contrast to true righteousness. First of all, he targets hard obedience to God versus just conforming to the traditional norms. And he begins to go through even like the Ten Commandments. He talks about the attitude of murder. That you can be guilty of murder without ever shedding any blood if you just hate your brother. Or the mind of adultery, where in your mind you lust after a woman. Or the gravity of divorce. Divorce being marriage being lifelong and divorce breaking that. Or the constant necessity of honesty. The spirit of selfless giving instead of personal revenge. And the godly righteousness of extensive love that loves universally like God does and lives righteously for God. The scribes and the Pharisees have found ways around these things. They have developed a system of external conformity. They weren't so concerned about what was going on the inside as whether you did everything exactly right. Not just according to the Word of God, but according to all their interpretations of the Word of God and how they should be applied right down to the nth degree. And if you crossed one of those, you were in big trouble. It didn't particularly matter what was going on in your heart. They were notorious for their high view of themselves and low view of others. And so the whole notion of selfless giving, not being vengeful, the whole notion of loving universally, was foreign to their way of religion. And it's foreign to most religion. It's not foreign to true religion. He goes on to talk about giving to the needy. He talks about giving alms, about fasting, about praying. And he stresses that you should do all this not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God, and God who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, he's calling for pure motives that call for a Christian walk that's not that's not driven by what other people will think of you, but is driven by your heart love for God and what God will think of you. And we all need to take inventory of, you know, why do I do what I do? I mean, why do I preach? Is it just so I can make a paycheck? Why do I preach what I preach? Is it so that folk will feel like I preached a good sermon? Why do I try to stay close to God? Is it so that when it comes Sunday rolls around, I don't feel like a fool opening God's word? Or is it because I really love God and I want to be close to Him? And even if I didn't preach another day in my life, would I still love God and would I still serve Him? These are questions we have to ask ourselves, because really the people that are the foils or the contrast here were professionals. They were full time. They were equivalent to full time Christian workers. In a lot of ways, they were us. We were very uncomfortable with that identification. But if you look at a lot of what they were trying to do and why they were set up, they're us. But they've drifted because they began to think of religion in the wrong kind of way and righteousness in the wrong kind of way. This is a hard sermon. This is a narrow way. He talks about the nature of true prayer. The tendency of the Jews and of any religious people is to engage in prayer so that others will count us religious, rather than praying out of adoration of God. In our very acts of worship, we violate worship. The tendency of the pagan nations was to approach God with distrust, to think that somehow repeating certain phrases over and over again would win favor with God, whether you're counting beads or you have some prayer wheel or you're saying a particular mantra that somehow this will impress God. It's pagan. And so the model prayer that Christ gives His disciples falls into these two areas of worship and trust. The first half of the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, talks about God and His glory. And the second half talks about man and his need. And then he moves on to where your heart is and what you treasure, what you count valuable. He's really going to start addressing the common idolatry of materialism. You don't have to live in 21st century America to be consumeristic in your mindset and materialistic and covetous. This is native to man's heart. Man's heart is an idol maker. And it was common in Christ's day as well. And so he talks about our treasure, where you place your value, your vision, how you perceive the world, your master, whom you really serve. And he says, you can't serve money and God. You can't do it. And then many that were in his audience, of course, were not wealthy. And they're thinking, well, I'm off scot-free on this. You know, I can't fall in love with money. I don't have any. And he says, but you can still be materialistic in your thinking, in your worrying that you don't have any. And so he talks about overcoming worrying by trusting your Heavenly Father and remembering your eternal priorities and focusing on today's challenges and stop worrying about tomorrow. And then he moves to how we treat other people. We looked at this last time. Christ directs us for dealing with others. He talks about humble honesty versus hypocritical judgmentalism of others. The Pharisees are famous for that. And yet at the same time, using judicious wisdom, not just casting pearls before swine, and then engaging in persistent prayer so you know the difference and you know what to do when. And then ultimately wrapping it all up with thoughtful goodness, the golden rule. And you look at all this, and it's all in stark contrast to the way the Pharisees treated other people. Now, we've just done a lightning tour of that sermon, and you step back and you go, this sermon is over the top. It is too hard. It's the kind of sermon that the next day, if you were preaching it on a Sunday, the blog world would be exploding. And the gossip train would be in high gear. And maybe there'd even be resolutions about what we're going to do with this renegade preacher that's just basically slap the community in the face. Anybody really listening would realize, if they would receive it, how desperately he or she needed to be rescued by God Himself. Because nobody can achieve this kind of living. Such a sermon really takes us right back to the first beatitude. The blessed ones have to start with humble admission of their spiritual bankruptcy. We are poor. We are bankrupt in spirit. And the fact is, Most people are too proud to put up with that requirement. The gate, the entry to this kind of life is narrow. And the way is hard. It's restricted too. It's not just once you squeeze through the gate, oh, then it opens up and it's just a cakewalk. And that way, it's possible to walk it only by the empowering of God. Nobody can live it apart from a vital relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us develop the way we develop. Most human beings look for another way of going at it, because this way is too hard. It's too restrictive. And it's easy to find the other way. It's unrestricted. It's broad. It's popular. You'll have lots of people assuring you that you are okay. Can so many people be wrong? And Christ says, yes. The majority are wrong. Few find the way to life. Spurgeon put it this way in his day. The road is so wide that there may be many independent tracks in it. And the drunkard may find his way along it without ever ruffling the complacency of the hypocrite. The mere moralist may pick a clean path all the way, while the immoral wretch may wade up to his knees in mire throughout the whole road. It is a broad road. Our culture today values diversity. It shrinks from making any kind of value judgment. It gravitates to whatever works for you philosophy. It wants to believe that all roads eventually lead to heaven, as long as you're sincere, at least most of the time. Most people in our American culture today are okay if you talk about kindness or morals or churches or religious institutions, even God, and sometimes even Christ. So long as you do not insist that Christ is the only way to God the Father. And among those that say they're followers of Christ, don't press his commands too hard. As long as you line up with whatever has come to be the prevailing norms of the Christian culture with which they're familiar, you're okay. Just don't rock the boat with the explicit commands of the one we all call Lord. You can nail the sins of other people, but don't target the sins that prevail among ourselves. You know, every time you and I may feel the natural human tendency to react in that way, and I think we feel that way probably every time the Word of God nails us, particularly if it's a prevailing norm, if a lot of people believe the same thing, we have to ask ourselves what road we're really on and why. Am I a Christian because I sit in a room full of hundreds of people like me who agree with me? Or am I a Christian because I've humbled myself under the mighty hand of God and have cast my sinful soul at the feet of the crucified and risen Savior? Are you trusting Him? Are you committed to Him? Or are you just outwardly conform to the culture that prevails in your immediate circle of experience? Beware the false road. Now, your culture may be exactly on target, but you've got to test it by the word of Christ. Enter in the narrow gate. Get started on the hard road. It's an invitation, but it's a command and a warning to beware the false road. Second, we have to beware the false prophets. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, why would Christ go here? Because if what Christ is saying is so hard and so narrow, it's a different message than they've heard before. And you know, when you and I hear a different message, we're immediately suspicious. You know, when someone comes up with something new in theology, you ought to be suspicious, right? And so it would be the common response to say to Jesus, well, wait a minute, this is not what I've been taught all my life. This is not the kind of religion that I understood was biblical religion. In fact, I can go down to the theologian down the street, and I can take you to the chief priest, and I can take you to the scribes and the people that we all know are very religious people, and they'll say something totally different. So Christ says, look, you got to enter the straight gate. You got to walk this hard way, and don't listen to false prophets. Don't listen to someone who tells you anything different, because I'm telling you the truth. Beware the false prophets. They look like sheep. They look like true followers of God, but they aren't. What they are inside proves they aren't. They're ravenous wolves. They love sheep for dinner. They move among God's people for the sake of themselves, their egos, their prominence, their lifestyle, their personal causes. They use the sheep. They fleece the sheep instead of serving the sheep. Their motives, their appetite reveals they're wolves. But that presents a problem. That's all on the inside. I can't judge another man's motives. I don't really know what his appetites are. And I don't want to judge when only God can see. God knows what they really are. How can human beings tell? And he goes on to tell us, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So let's put it another way. Here's what you've got to ask. What is the character of their lives? How do they live? How do they treat others? Do they show the fruit of the Spirit and their character? And what is the fruit of their teaching? What's the effect of their teaching? Does it promote godliness, or does it make people twofold the children of hell by selling them on a fake Christianity that strains at gnats and swallows camels? Does it feed them pleasant lies contrary to God's warnings, quelling their alarms till it's too late for them to turn? The Old Testament and the New Testament provide many portraits of false prophets. The prophets of Jeremiah's day promised peace and blessing when repentance was urgently needed because imminent judgment was about to fall. Balaam prophesied for material gain. The Judaizers of Paul's day demanded adherence to the ceremonial law and rejected believers from other cultures. Some denied the coming resurrection. Some mixed idolatrous practices with true worship. Paul warned of people that would rise up from within the church to draw away disciples after themselves. And Peter warned of those that preach freedom but are enslaved to sins of lust. Paul warned the Colossians against those that add man-made restrictions and promote mystical experiences as the way to grow spiritually. And then obviously Jesus has in mind scribes and Pharisees. He's been talking about them, whose version of biblical religion was made up of additions and deletions and distortions of God's word, who ignored the centrality of Christ to everything, who put the externals above real heart religion. He may have been thinking as well of the Sadducees, the rationalists of the day, who just flatly denied miracles and the existence of angels and of the resurrection, things that the Word of God clearly taught. Or maybe he was thinking about the Herodians, the political opportunists that used religion for political advantage. There's always a large market for false prophets. You can make a good living at it. People who've rejected the narrow path heap teachers to themselves. They have itching ears, Paul says in 2 Timothy. They refuse to endure helpful teaching. Isaiah talks about him in his day, Isaiah 39 and 10. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. So that's what false prophets do. They soothe the masses with lullabies as the masses walk the path to hell. Or they enslave them to a path they say leads to heaven that actually is a bypath and a diversion. Such diseased trees produce bad fruit. And as such, they'll be hewn down and cast into the fire. These false prophets that could pay attention to the Word of God but choose to give their own word. These false prophets that tell lies to people. God has reserved a place in hell for them. Eternal damnation and fire. And really, of all the people that have ever lived, perhaps they deserve it most. Because of how many listened to them, thinking they were hearing the way to life, when in fact they would be encouraged on the way to destruction. So we want to beware of false prophets, and then we want to beware of false security. Because as we think about those prophets, the people behind the pulpits, you'd say, well, surely those are the people that are going to be in heaven. It's easy for us to assume that, well, because he's on the pastoral staff, he must be closer to God than I am. Not necessarily. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty, miraculous, dunamis, one of the words for miracles, miraculous works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beware of false security. It's a big difference between what we say and what we are. There's a big difference between singing the truths that we sing and singing the prayers that we sing as a body, and they're actually being the prayers of your own heart. It's easy to say, Lord. It's easy to call Jesus the Christ. You can say, Lord, all you want, but the question is, does your life bear it out? And someone answers, well, in fact, we'll answer in the judgment. They'll say, but we've preached, we prophesied in your name. We showed the power of God. We actually cast out demons. I mean, demons are more powerful than people are. We must have had the power of God to do that. We did miracles. And we did it all in the name of Christ. Christ indicates here that none of these hit the core concerns. I've been on Bible faculty at a Christian university all my life. I've been pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church. I've served as a missionary. I've seen God do amazing things through my ministry. And Christ says that's not enough. Notice what he does say. He says, I never knew you. The core concern is this. Do you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you really know Him? When you stand before Him, you won't stand with the crowd that's gathered here tonight. You will stand before Him alone. Do you have a relationship with Him? And then the second thing that gives us a clue, he calls them workers of lawlessness. In other words, they need that living relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then works that demonstrate the reality of that profession. It's not that works save, it's that works show that I actually have this relationship. We are created unto good works. The good works flow out of what God is doing in us. We have to have that vital relationship, and then that produces good things. So he gives the chilling words, depart from me. They're horrifying words. And yet, if you think about it, it's merely the affirming, the making permanent of what's existed all along. He says, I never knew you. They've never been with Christ in the first place. They've adopted a shell of a religion. It's a biblical religion. They've seen religious things happen, spiritual, amazing things happen. But they've never really been close to Christ. And so that is finalized in the judgment. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. It tells us something else about that judgment. It tells us that the Savior is the judge. Jesus Christ doesn't say God's going to say this. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to say this. the very one preaching this hard message, talking about the narrow gate, is the one to whom we'll answer. Jesus Christ. You ignore His urgent warnings. You ignore His invitation. And it is to Him that you will have to give an answer. And Him alone. Invitation, the command is enter in the narrow gate and the hard way. Why should I do that? It leads to life. That's why. And beware that false path. And don't let any false prophet tell you it's the right path. And beware of adopting attitude of false security when you're not on the right road. Because you're not in Christ. What a message. What an appeal. And what a shame it would be if any person here were to walk out of this service to face this future. What should your response be? Perhaps you need to do some wrestling with whether you're on the right road or not. Or perhaps you already know that you're not. And for whatever reason, maybe you've known for some time, maybe you've been afraid to confess it, afraid to admit that's where you are, because what would everybody think? They think you're already a believer. But you know you need to enter in. Or maybe you know you have entered in. But perhaps you've been chafing a little bit at how restrictive the road is. And I would just remind you, remember where it leads. And remember who you're walking with. You're walking with the Christ who suffered and bled and died and rose again to rescue you. Let's take just a moment and respond to this passage as we should. Whether it's finally entering that gate of salvation or whether it's take an inventory of whether we're really walking with Jesus. Lord, thank you that we have these words recorded from Jesus Christ Himself. Thank you, Lord, for Christ's willingness to tell us the truth, even when it hurt. Even when it aroused such hatred from those who considered themselves religious and right with God, they wanted to kill Him. Lord, I pray that when You rebuke us, when You correct us, we might not respond fighting. But Lord, may we respond in humility and cast ourselves on Your mercy and on Your grace and praise You for loving us and praise You for the work You've begun in us and praise You for the path and where it leads. Lord, I think of our world and how many of our friends, our acquaintances, people that we meet, their consciences, their heart is bound to teaching that it's false. And they need to hear the truth. They need to know the way to life. They need to meet Jesus. God, I pray that we might be that witness to them. That we might provide the light. That we might show them the Savior. For it is His name we pray. Amen.